Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 16 and 16. Matthew records, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are appreciative of you being here today. No place I would rather be than assembled with you here on the Lord's Day, giving Him worship, honor, and praise. And I am appreciative that you are here as well. There were three individuals, one feller who was particularly smart, one who was average, and one who was not so smart. They all three got caught by the law, and they were put up on a firing line, going to be executed. And as they're standing there, the police officer says, "You have any final words?" And the genius says, "Tornado." And all the police turn around and he runs off. The average man says, "Tsunami." And the police all turn around and run off. And the not so smart man stands there thinking, he says, "Fire." And they pull the trigger. See, Gary, it could be worse, right?
Yeah.
We are appreciative of you being here today. The goal of this morning's sermon is plain and simple. I want to put the emphasis on Christ. The emphasis is going to be upon Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a couple of different examples of reasons why everything should be placed upon Jesus Christ in our lesson this morning. And I want you to notice in our introduction, number one, it is His church. And if you see on the presentation here, the word His is in yellow. I'm putting emphasis on certain words in our sermon, in our outline. I think that will help us understand. So number one, it is His church. Number two, we are His brothers and sisters. See, I'm placing the emphasis once again on Jesus Christ. So, let's figure out how to put the emphasis on Him. It is His day, His church. So let's put the emphasis on Christ. We've got a handful of examples in Scripture of why the emphasis should be on Christ. And if you have any questions or doubts, maybe this lesson will help remove any of those doubts in your mind of why we do things a certain way. So number one, we put the emphasis on Christ because Christ is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now stay here in our lesson text, verse 18, and Jesus answers that great confession that Peter makes. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Did you catch that word? "My" is possessive. It is the church that belongs to Christ. He says, "I will build my church." Now, He doesn't say, "I'm going to build Peter's church," or the church of Caesarea Philippi, because that's where they're at. It's not the church of the rock. It's not this. It's not that. He says, "Upon this confession, Peter, that you have made, this ground stone, if you will, I will build my church." I find it interesting. Jesus and the apostles are in Caesarea Philippi. It was known for being very rocky, filled with rocks. In fact, they tell me that you don't have much topsoil, and then it's basically just a big sheet of rock. So you can't grow a whole lot of deep-rooted things there. And so it's important then, almost as if Christ looks around at all these other rocks and says to Peter, "Upon your confession, I'll build my church." But I want you to notice and go what Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Because Jesus Christ is our rock. But He's not just any rock. He's a rejected cornerstone. Notice here what Paul says. "We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." That phrase, chief cornerstone, is important. although we don't think about it in our modern world, but when you used to build a house or a very important building, the first stone you would lay is the cornerstone, and it would have had about a 90 degree angle on it, and you place that stone wherever you want to, and then you orient the entire house, the entire building, off of that stone. That's the first stone that was laid. And for important buildings, they had a big ceremony. For the Capitol building, George Washington laid the cornerstone. It was imperative. They wanted the building to be plumb, to be square, and built on that cornerstone. Well, dear friends, we place the emphasis on Christ because He's our cornerstone. We build everything that we do in life, in worship, on Christ. But why is He rejected? Well, many of Jesus' day rejected the chief cornerstone. Many of our day and the time between then and now, sadly, they also reject Jesus. People are out there trying to build a house, a spiritual house, so to speak, but they're not laying it on the great foundation. And so when the winds come, that fall is great. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 7 with the wise man and the foolish man. So Jesus is the foundation. That's number one. And that's why we place our emphasis on Christ. But I want you to notice something else. Christ is also the builder. Not only is Christ the foundation, He's the builder. Back to our lesson text, in Matthew 16:18, He says, I will build. We just talked about my church. I will build. I is a personal pronoun. Christ is saying, I'm going to build. I'm not going to make somebody else do it. I'm not going to just give somebody plans and hope that they do it to what I accomplish. Jesus Christ is going to build it Himself. Maybe you have built your house, an addition to your house, a little shed. Maybe it's perfect. I think about my grandparents' house. My grandfather built it in about 7 different stages. So it doesn't always match, but you can just see when they expanded. But he built the house himself. And so I can ask him, what was it like when you put this roof on? And did you almost fall off the roof? He has the stories. Well, Jesus Christ built His church. He built it exactly the way He wanted it to be, dear friends. And I want you to notice, go back to the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 127 and verse number 1. Because man invented, man built religions are worthless. They're absolutely worthless. This is a song of degrees for Solomon, and those are about the 15 psalms that happen after Psalm 119, and it's thought these songs of degrees were maybe sung in succession as they were to approach Jerusalem to worship. At least that's one of the theories on that. And I want you to notice here, the psalmist says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Anything that man invents in the realm of religion is worthless. Now I tell you, there are some quote-unquote good people in a lot of these religious denominations, and they think they're doing what's right. But if you're not doing thus says the Lord, you're doing wrong. Because Jesus Christ will build, or He did build, His church. In fact, I love the verse in Matthew 15 and verse 13. You may want to underline that if you mark in your copy of Scripture. This is a great one to take to maybe somebody that's in a denomination, somebody that's trying to brag about this or that. We see man-made churches will be rooted up. Notice what Jesus says. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Catch that? Not some of them. Not half, not a third. Every plant that Jesus Christ, that the Heavenly Father did not plant, will be rooted up. Well, dear friends, He only built one church. I'm no genius in mathematics, thankfully. I don't like numbers that much. But I can tell you anything greater than one is going to be destroyed, is going to be rooted up, whether it's 2 or whether it's 2,000. And it seems like every day I find a new religion somebody's trying to be a part of. And it doesn't matter. All man-made churches will be rooted up except for the one that Christ built. That's why we place the emphasis on Christ. He is the builder. Let's move on, though. Number 3, we place the emphasis on Christ because the church was bought by Christ. It's His. It was bought by Him. He bought it would be the same thing as saying he built it. We've already looked at that in Matthew 16 and 18, right? Upon this rock I will build my church. So it is Christ's church. He bought it. He built it. Now I tell you what, if you build a structure, you can build whatever kind of structure you want, assuming you've got the permits, depending on what part of the county or the city you live in. But once you have that, you can build to whatever specification you want. Christ has all the permits, so He built the church the way He wanted it to be. Now the question is, why do we say it was bought by Christ? Go with me to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As Paul is meeting in Miletus with the elders of the Ephesian church, knowing he's probably never going to see them again. And so this is a very tear-filled, emotional meeting. And Paul is encouraging this eldership of things that they needed to know. Notice here, he says, take heed, be careful, be aware. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church with His blood. That was some costly blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. And it was so costly that it has the ability to erase the sins of the world if they will submit to Him. We'll get on more of that in a moment. But it was so costly, it built His church. I tell you now, that Prophet Muhammad, he didn't shed his blood on the cross to build some church. None of the popes that they've ever had has shed his blood on the cross to build some church. You could just plug in any denominational group. None of them did that. But Jesus Christ did. And He purchased it with His own blood. He didn't do it with the blood of bulls and goats that could no longer take away sacrifices. And since He purchased it, dear friends, we are redeemed by His blood. In fact, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 1:7. There is redemption. The idea of buying back. See, when we sin, we're sold to the world. We're sold to sin. We're sold to Satan. And then God goes to the counter with the blood of Jesus and says, I want to buy Justin. I want to buy back Gary. I want to buy back Dwayne, whatever. When we submit to Him, He buys us back from sin. And we become servants of His. But look in Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, if you will. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Notice here Paul says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. As we pause here, this is one of the handful of verses that shoots down the fact that the church will be established. Because when Paul's writing this, he says we're already translated into the kingdom. Church was established, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Notice, through in of His dear Son, in whom, refers back to His dear Son, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So two things, we can be bought back and have our sins forgiven. How wonderful is that? It's not just that He buys us back from sin and then holds it over us, look what you did, look what you did. He wipes it clean. He forgives. Much more, Paul says in Romans 5, 8, and 9. God commended His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more. He redeemed us by His blood. We see, dear friends, that Jesus gave Himself for the church. We already looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 28. He gave Himself. But notice that passage in Ephesians 5. The passage we frequently turn to for how husbands and wives should treat each other. But it also applies in this application. Notice here Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Notice, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Jesus gave Himself for the church. So it was bought by Christ. That's why we put all our emphasis on Christ, dear friends. Not on some man, group of men, creed, handbook, whatever you want to call it. We put the emphasis on Christ. But I want us to look at something else. Another reason why we place the emphasis on Christ. Because the church It wears the name of Christ. It is the church of Christ. It is Christ's church. He bought it. He paid for it. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the architect. It's His. So it wears His name. You know, you think about it today, typically speaking, the bride will take the name of her husband, do they not? Mr. and Mrs. Justin D. Reed. You know, I think about, I have in my collection, and I cherish this dearly, canceled checks for my great-grandmother when they lived in Viola many, many years ago, and she never signed her name Willie. Every check was signed Mrs. Drannan Sane. She took his name. I have also seen my other grandmother sign checks Mrs. Jimmy D. Reed. Never signed her name. Always signed his. Why? Because she took his name. They were now one. Dear friends, the church also wears the name of Christ. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Now here's your good illustration. The Bible wants us to be pure, chaste, a virgin as a church presented to Christ, which means we can't be fooling around on Christ. We are to be espoused to Him. And there's a great marriage scene painted in the book of Revelation. But we see the church is the bride of Christ. Notice here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul talks about that word espoused. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We will wear the name of Christ. We, as the church, are His bride. In fact, in John 3 and 29, it talks about each having his own bride. But Ephesians 5:27, it is a glorious name. But I want you to go back to the book of Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah 65 and verse number 5. Excuse me, 56. Isaiah 56 and 5. Isaiah 56 and 5. I want you to see what was prophesied some 700 years before the time of Christ. He says, "Even unto them I will give in mine house, within mine walls a place, and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." We, as a Christian, have a better name, a glorious name, a name which has no end. But flip over a few pages, Isaiah 62 and 2, then we'll move on. Isaiah 62 and 2, he says, "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." A new name. Not that old name. Not that old way of thinking, but a new name. Dear friends, what is it? We are a member of the churches of Christ. We read that in Romans 16 and 16. "To salute or greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you." The church purchased by Christ, owned by Christ, of Christ. Prepositional shows ownership. The churches of Christ salute you. That's why we don't put some man-made name on the door. We are a member of the church of Christ. There's one church. Now, this is the Arlington congregation, but there's one church. And I believe that was very much on display this past week during our gospel meeting. All these different families of the church, but it's just one church. We all assembled with one goal in mind. It is Christ's church. And notice, its members wear His name. You ever thought about the word Christian, the first handful of letters, C-H-R-I-S-T? It's Christ. Christian, the first word in Christian is Christ. We wear the name of Christ. There are three passages I've listed on the board there for you. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. They were first called Christians at Antioch. First time in Scripture I find the word Christian. The next one's in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, where Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And your third and final time is in 1 Peter 4 and 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf." Three times in Scripture I have the word Christian mentioned. It is a biblical name by which those of us who have put on Christ in baptism, we are called. And dear friends, wearing His name gives honor to Christ. You know the passage in Colossians 3 and 17. Maybe if not, you know the song. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Or the song, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do not in name of man or creed, do all in the name of the blessed Lord. When we wear Christ, we should be doing things that will benefit and will glorify God, because whether I'm in these four walls or whether I'm outside, and let's be honest, we spend more time outside of these four walls than inside, we always should wear the name of Christ, not just on Sunday, Wednesday. We wear the name of Christ. And dear friends, I want to remind you, Peter says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, salvation is found in no other name save that of Jesus Christ. So why then? And this is a sincere question. It's not to make fun of people. It's not to beat them down or to brash something over their head. Since salvation is found in no other name, why would you want to ascribe your soul's eternal resting place in some man-made thought? And that's a sincere question. And for those who are doing that, I plead and I beg with them to stop, because I know what their outcome will be if they're unrepentant. So we place the emphasis on Christ because His church wears His name. Let's look at another reason, though. We place the emphasis on Christ because His church preaches the gospel of Christ. Once again, of. It is on to Him. And I want you to notice, you probably quote John 8 and 32, right? You shall know the truth. Truth shall make you free, or shall set you free. Only His truth does that. He doesn't say, and you shall know the truth, and that truth, or this idea, or that idea shall set you free. No. And the truth, definite, one article, the truth shall set you free. That's why we preach the soul-saving message of salvation. We preach it, and we preach it, and we preach it till the cows come home, so to speak. Because we want to save as many souls as we can. And dear friends, I want to remind you that the gospel is truth. And the gospel has the power to save souls. And I have met individuals, maybe you have as well, maybe you've had this thought at one point in your life, hope you don't have it now. They say, well, that's good, but why would you preach some 2,000-year-old message? You won't get any results. That's a lie. Now, they may not have realized it was a lie. I may not hold that one against them too much. If that's honestly what you think, let me show you otherwise. Paul says in the thesis statement of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first, also to the Greek. Did you see an expiration date in that verse? Because I didn't. To everyone. All-encompassing, from the day the gospel was preached that Sunday morning in Acts chapter 2 until this Sunday morning. And if the Lord permits 2,000 more Sunday mornings, or however many, it will continue to have power to salvation to those who act upon it. In fact, dear friends, we could say, and Paul sums it up eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 21, that preaching saves. Preaching, it saves. Well, preaching gets the word out there. People respond to it. Notice here, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I've thought a lot on that phrase, foolishness of preaching. Because at times it seems very foolish when you get up and proclaim a message. And sometimes I've spoken to audiences, not here, but I've spoken to audiences who I knew did not care anything at all about what I had to say. But I still got up and preached the truth to them because they needed to hear it. It's foolish at times, yet God, as we just read in verse 20 and 21, can take the wise things of the world and make them foolish. which she does all the time, and take the foolish things and make them wise. That's why we preach, dear friends, because preaching saves. You know, we sing a song, Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves. I've often wanted to rewrite that and do Preaching Saves. I haven't gotten to it yet. It's on the list, but it's way down there because other things seem to be pressing. But preaching does save. That's why we preach Jesus. We preach the cross because you just never know. And you don't have to necessarily stand in a pulpit and preach. You can preach how you live your life. You can preach to those that you live with, those that you love, those around you. But just because you've said how to be saved 1,000 times, maybe they're going to hear you on 1,001. You never know. That's why you never leave anything out of the plan. We put the emphasis on Christ because the church preaches the gospel of Christ. But finally, why do we place the emphasis on Christ? Because the church, it worships according to Christ's teachings. The church worships according to the teachings of Christ. You know, we've assembled today and we're not doing things just because, well, this is how we think we ought to do them. We do them according to what God has said. In fact, there's only one pleasing way to worship God. We learned that in John chapter 4. In verse 24, for God is a spirit, they that worship Him must, imperative, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit, right mindset, truth, right teachings. I must worship Him, for the Lord is seeking such as would worship Him in that way. See, dear friends, we worship according to the New Testament pattern. The late Brother Goble Music wrote a book simply titled Behold the Pattern, and it's about yea thick. And the entirety of that book is showing why we do things in a biblical way. Because we have a pattern in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, they had a pattern for how to build the tabernacle. There was a pattern for how to build everything, what kind of material, what color. God was specific in the Old Testament how He wanted to be worshipped. God is specific in the New Testament. We don't worship in a tabernacle. We don't worship in a temple in Jerusalem. But we do worship Him. And how do we do it? There are four acts of worship I put up here. Well, I combined two of them. Of how we are to worship. We sing. We've done that this morning, right? Ephesians 5:19. We have sung with Him, to Him, hymns, H-Y-M-N-S. We didn't use a piano, an organ, a guitar, a bass, a banjo, a clarinet, or any other instrument I can think of. We didn't use any of that. Because God doesn't tell us to. He says, literally in Greek, to pluck the vocal cords. To sing to Him. So we do. We give. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of us lay by in store, that there be no gatherings when I come. We give upon the first day of the week. And maybe you already put some money in the collection plate in the front, or maybe you'll do it on the way out. But we are commanded by God on the first day of the week to give. It's not optional. Some people go, I think I'll only give to God if He's given me a good week. That's not how it works. If you've had the worst week in your life, God still expects you to give on the first day of the week. And if you've had the best week of your life and every week in between, God commands giving just as much as He commands singing. He commands us to partake of the Lord's Supper, which we will in just a moment. That is a wonderful thing that, at least for me, and maybe for you as well, helps me refocus my thoughts, refocus my life. As I come together upon the first day of the week, Acts 20 verse 7, to break bread, to remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We do that on the first day of the week because He told me to. If He told me every Tuesday night, guess when I'd do it? Every Tuesday night. But He said on the first day of the week, so that's when I'm going to do it. And then we pray and we also teach. We read that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, prayers, teaching. See, we do things according to the New Testament pattern. Now there's a little leeway, if you will. There are some congregations who have met this morning and the first thing they did was take the Lord's Supper. And that's fine. Some of them are going to sing 4 songs before the lesson instead of 3. And that's fine. We have some discrepancy of when it works best for us in our worship, but we've got to do these acts. We've got to pray, sing, give, preach, and take the Lord's Supper. We could have 6 prayers in a row if we just really wanted to, as long as we do all of them on the Lord's Day in worship. So we place the emphasis on Christ because it worships according to church, worships according to what He teaches. So I ask a simple question in close. How could we fail then to place the emphasis on Christ? And dear friends, I hope you have assembled here for no other purpose this morning than to give Him the emphasis, than to place it all on Him, because it is His church and His day. Let's emphasize only Christ. No man-made thoughts or creeds, but only Christ and His church. And let all submit only to what God has commanded. You know, Philippians 2 and verse 10, every knee shall bow one day. I would rather willingly submit to Him today than be forced to bow on that day, because on that day it's too late. On that day there's no do-overs. There are do-overs in this life as long as you're penitent of that. So we place the emphasis on Christ. Now we come to the part of the lesson where we offer the Lord's invitation. We place the emphasis on Him because He's the one that made it available. We've already talked about how He shed His blood for the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's only available if you meet Him on His terms. He's done the bulk of it. You've got to do your share. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to believe that it's true. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to make a confession before a crowd such as this. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, you are baptized into Christ. Lowered in that watery grave, come out a new creature, alive in Christ. The whole time we place the emphasis on Him. Dear friends, if you've not done that in your life, you need to. And when we sing this invitation song, we encourage you to make that decision. If you are a Christian, we encourage you to remain faithful. But maybe you've stepped out of line. Maybe you quit giving Him the emphasis that He so desperately deserves. Why not repent of those sins, be restored, and you can leave in a right relationship with our Lord. If we can help you in any way at all this morning, whatever that need may be, we humbly ask that you let it be known while we stand and while we sing.